This morning our reading will be Judges 7, beginning in verse 1, and just the first three verses of Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 7, verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' you shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home.' So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Parah, your servant. And you shall hear what they say afterward. Your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp.' Then he went down with Parah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, 'Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat.' And his comrade answered him, 'This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp.' As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped, and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand.' And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put them trumpets into their hands and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon.' So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, 'A sword of the Lord and for Gideon.' Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, 'Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan.' So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, 'What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?' And they accused him fiercely, and he said to them, 'What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?' Then their anger against him subsided, when he said this. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? I'm sure many of you would be able to immediately list off a number of fears that you have. Maybe for others, they kind of need to be pulled out of you. I was talking to Cassie about this week, and I'm the kind of person, I know that I'm driven by fear. That probably 98% of everything I do is somehow fear-driven. That is not a good thing, and yet to be able to list off those fears, I think would be a little more difficult. I would need to have that kind of coaxed out of me in order to verbalize them. When you have kids, they express childish fears that can vividly bring you back to your own childhoods. You can relate to even if you don't have kids. When do we go from the dark being the most terrifying reality there is to the point where if it's not dark at all, you start losing your mind and you can't fall asleep? Fears don't lessen as you age. You actually become afraid of those things that just might happen. Monsters under your bed are replaced by lost jobs. No longer afraid of the dark, you become afraid of how others perceive you. I came across a study of American fears, and it reported that more Americans are scared of public speaking than earthquakes, floods, hurricanes, blizzards, loneliness, dying, theft, volcanoes, aging needles, mass shootings, kidnappings, and ghosts. Fear is everywhere. Fear drives, it motivates us. Fear cripples us, even if we suppress those fears. I bring this up because I think the principal theme of Gideon in both chapter 6 and 7 is all about fear. Last week we saw that Gideon is called by an angel of the Lord and he's immediately terrified of him. He's told to go destroy some idols that were on his father's land, and he does it by nightfall because he's terrified of how the villagers are going to respond. Before leading his troops into battle, after God tells him, go lead your troops into battle because I am with you, Gideon says, I just need a couple tests just to make sure that you are. Fear is everywhere. What does this ancient, strange battle and this ancient, strange deliverer mean for you and I in our vocations, in our life situations that resemble so little of Gideon's? Well, the story of Gideon is not merely a story about a specific man raised up by God to deliver Israel in what is truly an amusing way. It's a story from start to finish about fear, about how God meets us in that fear and the necessary response of obeying God, even in that fear. This morning, we turn to part two of the three-part story of Gideon, looking really at the high point of the drama as he takes his 300-person army, his motley crew, and he goes up against mighty Midian and all of her vast numbers. What we'll do is we'll walk through this dramatic story, looking at really the three stages of before, during, and after the battle, and how they each highlight the following three points: Gideon's fear, Gideon's fight, and Gideon's fallout. Gideon's fear, Gideon's fight, and Gideon's fallout. Last week's reading in chapter 6 ended with Gideon providing the Lord with the fleece test, which were intended not to uncover the will of God. So we talked about last week. Gideon knew the will. He wasn't looking to decipher that will. Instead, he needed God's confirmation out of fear that God indeed was with him to continue doing that which he knew he was supposed to do. The next scene is on the edge of the battle. He gets up early with his men, he moves them into position, and he's overlooking the valley that is covered with Midianites. They look down, and they look like a swarm of locusts. Their camels blanket the land. Some think there's a tie there between the camels blanketing the land and the fleece test. It looks like a fleece. It looks like a blanket. Israel is desperately undermanned. In verse 2, the Lord says to Gideon that which Gideon likely did not want to hear. The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And so he is told to proclaim over the people, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Just imagine this scene. Just imagine this encampment. Just imagine Gideon, who we already know is driven by fear. Grown men, grown soldiers, Israelites, the recipients of God's word and promises here. If you are afraid and if you are trembling, then just go home. 22,000 men get up and leave. Gideon starts with 32,000 soldiers against already what is an unwinnable war, and they're down to 10,000. I mentioned earlier that one of the themes, if not the governing theme of this passage, is fear. 22,000 leave, and this isn't about God's ability to save with whatever he can save with. That's obviously the point in some ways, but really it's about Gideon's fears. The fleece test didn't get rid of Gideon's fearfulness and unbelief. We'll see this in our passage a little bit later. So fearful Gideon is left watching thousands of his soldiers leave his side because they are fearful. This episode in the Gideon story immediately reminded me of an experience that has become a family favorite story in my family. Cassie has a brother, if you didn't know, who is 16 years younger than her. And on his 6th birthday, we went to Disneyland. And he was bragging on the drive up there. He said, you know, the favorite ride I have at Disneyland is the Tower of Terror. All of his friends are saying this in kindergarten. And the Tower of Terror is like, it's a scary ride. It's based off the Twilight Zone. It's about an elevator that's haunted and it goes up and down. And we couldn't believe him. We were just like, you don't really mean that's your favorite ride. He's, oh, it is. I can handle it. And so we get in line for the Tower of Terror. It's the first thing we do. And it takes you into the lobby. And the lobby is staffed by Disneyland employees who are acting a little deranged, like the hotel's not doing well. A video is playing, and the video, you know, in kind of the Twilight Zone theme, it's playing, and it says, you know, here are all the people that were murdered in this hotel, and thunder is going off, and it's just giving you this overwhelming feeling of fear. And all he's thinking about is the ride, and now he's losing it, right? He's 6 years old, and I'm in my early 20s at the time. I don't have kids, so I'm thinking this is a great idea still. And he's terrified. Well, he makes it. So we get in the main elevator that takes you up to the ride, and more videos and thunder and ominous noises and images are going on. And he's acting brave because he has a brother-in-law and a dad who are counting on him. And then we get on the ride. And we get buckled in, and all of a sudden, an 8 or 9-year-old behind him starts screaming and crying and kicking his feet. And his dad has to quickly unbuckle him and carry him off of the ride. And we look at her brother, and we just can't help but laugh. It's a defense mechanism. That story reminded me of Gideon. Because Gideon is terrified. He's losing it. And all of a sudden, he watches 22,000 of his fellow soldiers say, uh-uh, not me. Gideon is filled with fear. His response must have been, you've got to be kidding me. To watch thousands of fellow soldiers leave in fear is only a confirmation that Gideon wasn't crazy to be afraid. Now the odds really don't look good. 10,000 Israelites against hundreds of thousands of enemy troops who are blanketing the valley that look like a swarm of pests, of locusts. And the Lord is not done. People are still too many, Gideon. So Gideon brings his depleted troops down to a watering hole, and the Lord gives them another test. He says, all right, go ahead and see how the soldiers drink. Those who get on all fours and lap the water like dogs, separate them, and then take all those who kneel down and cup the water into their hands, separate them as well. Is there a significance in the test? I have to think there is. 97% of the 10,000 men drink one way. 3% drink another. Furthermore, when was the last time you had come to drink by shoving your face into a body of water and start lapping it like your pet? The Lord says, keep 300 of those guys and send everyone else home. Often we think of this story from the perspective of God's ability to deliver using whatever means, great or small. It's just as easy for God to defeat a mighty army with 300 soldiers as it is with hundreds of thousands of soldiers, and that's totally true, isn't it? God doesn't need anything. He's not lacking anything. He isn't dependent on Gideon pulling it together and leading his people with great strength. But this story is about the struggle of Gideon. It's about Gideon's fears, which have been the point the whole time. So Gideon and the remaining 300 soldiers pick up all of the equipment. They pick up 300 trumpets that were left behind, and the rest of the soldiers are sent home. The Lord then tends to his fearful servant again. He says, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Pharaoh, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." The words that God says to Gideon, "If you are afraid," should probably bring a smile to our face. Of course he's afraid. He's been afraid before. He's understandably really afraid now. But what Gideon models in a really powerful way is that even in his fear, Gideon is obedient. In fear, he obediently followed God's words in destroying the idols of his father. In fear, he obediently continued to lead the troops even as they keep falling away. What I don't want to do is spiritualize this. We talked about that when we were going through Hebrews this summer. The temptation can be just as Gideon was obedient in fear, so should we. Yeah, but Gideon was about ready to go to war with 300 people. Surely meeting his death, that is a little bit different than the fear of growing old, or the fear of losing your job, or of not being able to pay the bills. Those are legitimate fears, but they're just so qualitatively different than meeting your sure death. That being said, I think this episode gives us some insight into fear. I was reading an article by the journalist Sebastian Younger, who spent much of the last decade embedded with troops in Afghanistan. He wrote a book in 2010 called War. I have not read that book, but in the interview I read with him, he writes this: "One of the most puzzling things about fear is that it is only loosely related to the level of danger. The primary factor determining breakdown in combat does not appear to be the objective level of danger so much as the feeling, even the illusion of control." I found that to be really interesting because that feels exactly right, doesn't it? When we think through our fears, whether it be of aging or sickness or natural disasters or the futures of our children, if we can find one unifying thread, what is that? Lack of control. Too often saying that God is in control can kind of devolve into religious platitudes that don't ever really register on the ground. But fear is important. Fear can be healthy. I'm not saying soul-crippling anxiety is good and beneficial. That is not. But fear is often sanctifying. It's what God uses to make us holy. It's what he uses to make us more and more to the image of his son, because fear reminds us of our lack of control, and fear has to drive us to God, who is. Fear humbles us. It properly orients us as dependent upon a God who is loving and faithful and good. Fear reminded Gideon of his inability in and of himself to deliver Israel. Fear does the same kind of thing for us. It reminds us of how little control and ability we have. The Christian response to fear is that it has to drive us back to the God who goes before us. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." It's not because evil doesn't exist. It's not because terrible things don't happen. It's because you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. As the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God, and I will strengthen you, and I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand, even in the valleys." This is where Gideon gives us that glimpse of a faithful leader. He's extremely flawed. And next week, we're gonna see that in remarkable ways, just how flawed Gideon was. But for now, it's not about his fearlessness, it's about his obedience in response to the God who time after time exhibits to Gideon that he goes before him. The Lord meets Gideon in his fear. He's present with him. And then we look to our second point that gets to the battle itself. Gideon will now fight. He follows the Lord's lead because he's afraid. And he takes Pharaoh, his servant, behind enemy lines where they operate as spies. It's there they overhear two Midianite soldiers discussing something. One of the soldiers said, "Hey, I dreamed a dream last night. I dreamed that this cake of barley bread rolled into the camp of the Midianites and it upended one of their tents, making it totally flat." And the other guy says, "I can totally interpret your dream. We're doomed." That's Gideon. That's the son of Joash. Oh, we are in trouble. Even Gideon, this man of Israel. The content of the dream is totally ridiculous. It is a loaf of bread rolling down a hill into their encampment, and it destroys their tents. Why would the Midianite army, in their vast superiority, fear Gideon? Gideon knows this is a vision from God. But Gideon is learning an important lesson in how God accomplishes purposes and plans. It's why when Gideon hears this, he knows it's from God, and he responds again appropriately through worship. God will use the foolish things of the world to accomplish his purposes, just as he used a left-handed assassin or a random pilgrim exiled woman named Jael or 300 soldiers led by the son of an idolater or even a Roman cross to defeat sin and death. As the Apostle Paul will later proclaim, God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Here, two paths of salvation are laid out for us. One path involves confronting the terrifyingly strong and powerful and numerous army with like-for-like strength, with fear being removed through power and ability and your own resources. The other path of salvation is like a mighty army being upended by an old, crusty, stale loaf of bread, barley bread. That doesn't even sound good. God will provide the victory. God will receive the glory. It's been a strange preparation for battle at just about every step. Gideon's soldiers are reduced to 300. He spies on the enemy where he hears of this dream. He responds with worship. And Gideon flees himself. He looks outside of himself. And he puts his trust in the Lord. He's empowered. He goes to his troops, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And then he develops his strategy, right? They will split up into thirds. They'll surround the camp. They'll put torches in jars. And then all at once, they'll blow their trumpets. They'll smash their jars. The torches will be released. Fires will spring up all over the camp, and they will scream out for Gideon and for the Lord. And the soldiers follow those orders. And they cry out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon, which is, of course, ironic because those soldiers never once have to touch their swords. They blow their trumpets. The majority of the Midianite camp, who is sleeping at the time, goes into a frenzy. Friendly fire is everywhere. They take their swords and they start chopping at each other. And those who aren't killed by the friendly fire escape by foot and flee. The victory belongs exclusively to the Lord. The story of Gideon and the Midianites, though, has far less to do with the battle itself than what comes before and with what comes after. Just as the preparation to the actual fighting sets out before us as two paths of salvation, the aftermath drives this idea home from a totally different perspective. My guess is that for most of you, what Gideon is about to do is going to look really familiar. How would you describe mighty Gideon to this point? Fearful, unbelieving, weak. He's questioning. He's apprehensive. He's also kind of obedient, which is good. And then the war itself is a cakewalk. There's no blood on their hands. The Midianites take care of themselves. I think that immediately after there is initial victory, despite the Lord working on his heart time and time again, Gideon loses sight of his call. He loses sight of the God who has given him this victory, who at every step has been faithful beyond Gideon's wildest expectations. Gideon has been faced with fear. He's emboldened, equipped for the fight. We now turn to our final point to see the fallout. Gideon's fallout. The question for Gideon, and the question that is so relevant to you and I, is how will we respond to God's faithfulness? How will we respond to God's faithfulness? I don't think Gideon responds well. In verse 23, the enemy flees, and the men of Israel who were scattered, the 22,000 cowards who left the encampment, are now ordered to go and get the Midianites who are fleeing by foot, who are fleeing to the far reaches, just trying to get away from Israel. And I think the calling of support that Gideon does here indicates that Gideon has not fully grasped what's going on in terms of the Lord's salvation. Last week in Judges 6:35, Gideon is building up his army, and he does this by sending messengers out to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. And then we see God reduce those troops. And then at the first sign of crisis being handled, of deliverance being theirs, Gideon calls back out for their help. He calls the surrounding troops who were just sent home. Gideon appears to have totally forgotten why the Lord reduced the size of his army so no one could boast. Instead of living by God's word, he relied on what's far easier to rely on, his own ingenuity, his own human strength and power. Right? That's the other path of salvation that's so appealing to us, of strength and power, of might, not of love for God and obedience and dependence on him to be at work. After God basically single-handedly defeats the mighty Midianite army, everything for Gideon changes. The one-time coward, crippled by his fear, even totally understandable fear, until his death will now exude confidence. But it's the wrong kind of confidence. In both Judges 6 and 7, there has been a regular back and forth dialogue between the Lord and Gideon. But until Gideon dies at the end of chapter 8, God will henceforth have totally disappeared. The dialogue has ended, and Gideon is left to his own devices. As one author sums up this part of the text so helpfully, the voice of the Lord is stilled. It's not to be heard for the balance of Gideon's narrative. And the Spirit of the Lord, we saw last week, the Spirit of the Lord, which brought the courage to fight a far greater military foe, seems to slip from Gideon's shoulders in the process. The scene ends at the beginning of chapter 8 with this random little epilogue. The Ephraimites, the tribe of Ephraim, are upset. Why didn't you call us to be part of the battle in the first place? That's really offensive. And Gideon responds with really an act of pretty brilliant diplomacy when he kind of puffs them up. He says, what I have done now, what have I done in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? And they go, fair enough, and we forgive you. The best that Gideon's people have is no better than the scraps that fall from Ephraim's table. And furthermore, you have two trophies. You have the heads of the Midianite princes, the commanders, Oreb and Zeb. What's the point of this random little narrative that's so easy to read past? It's significant because of what it lacks. The whole battle is God's idea. Where is the mention of Gideon's call? Where is the mention of God saying, by the way, I sent home 22,000 soldiers so that I can have the glory? What about the divine empowerment of Gideon? Gideon has multiple theological arguments to really bring unity to all of the tribes of Israel, and instead he puffs them up and he says, you guys are just way too good anyway. He used a psychological manipulation when he had a powerful theological defense. Okay, what do we do with this story? If I was a Presbyterian preacher 100 years ago, I might mention the idea that we're super familiar with these stories. We know Gideon's battle and the 300 men. I don't think that's the case anymore. The truth of the matter is that we aren't that familiar with these stories, and we have a hard time understanding how they do relate to us, what we're supposed to do with them in our day-to-day lives that, of course, look nothing like fighting mighty Midianite armies. I hope you've seen that the story of Gideon does teach us about fear. It does teach us about God and his faithfulness of how he goes before us, but what I want to close with is how the story teaches us about salvation. The story of Gideon, time and time again, confronts us with the very heart of the gospel. God is a God who meets people in their weakness, not in their strength. This is where those two paths of salvation I keep mentioning contradict each other and are juxtaposed so brilliantly. The gospel says that which qualifies you for deliverance is your sin. And is your need, and is your recognition of your sin, your recognition of your need. And this contrasts so much with the world's dominant notion that spiritual life finds its origin in your virtue and in your decision making. Blessed are the self-starters and those who can figure it out. God blows up expectations. He blows up Gideon's expectations. He blows up expectations in the greater redemption of Jesus. When he took upon himself human flesh, born of a young virgin, lived a life of suffering and law-keeping, was crucified on a cursed Roman cross and buried in a tomb. And on the third day, he rose again in victory, and he rose again not just for his friends, but for his enemies. What does this mean? It means there's no boasting because everything is of grace. It's why your fears are relativized in light of the gospel that says everything virtuous, everything that makes you acceptable before God is his working in you. You are more than conquerors. Believe in the Lord Jesus and his perfect righteousness is yours. Not because you have done anything, but because he has reckoned it to you by trusting in the work of another. For Gideon, God reduced his army so that his boast would be in the Lord alone. For you, he accomplished everything, crying out, "It is finished," on the cross, so that in the same way, your boast can be in nothing else. You've misunderstood Gideon and how the story is a pathway to Christ if you think God's work is about the weak becoming strong or the ignorant becoming wise. It's about realizing your own weakness and looking to the strength of another. It's about realizing the wisdom of God is where you least expect it. It's about strength and weakness being redefined and reformed in light of the cross. The tragedy that we've just caught a glimpse of is that Gideon received the sufficient help of the Lord, and he went right back to himself. He went right back to trusting his own abilities and his own resources. And I think the question for all of us, I know it's my question as well, my response is, how often do I do the same thing? We doubt God's provision and we live in fear, and then God is faithful to his promises. He delivers us, and then what do? We return to our own boasting. Friends, let your boast be in the Lord. It's where fears are met in the God who has told you the final chapter of victory, of shalom, of peace. It's where arrogance and pride are met by the good news of the God who so loved the world that he died for it. Where is your boast? Where is your strength? Where is your hope? I think Paul gives us just a sliver of what it looks like to live in this reality in 2 Corinthians. On my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. He goes on to talk about the mysterious thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but it caused great pain and suffering for him. And he talks about crying out to God, "Would you just remove this thorn of flesh?" And it's not removed. Instead, the Lord responds to Paul's cries by saying, "My grace is what's sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. There I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." We rejoice not that we are better than Gideon, but that we have a deliverer who is, whose grace is sufficient, whose power is yours. Let that be your boast. Let's pray. Father, let us be a boastful bunch. Not boasting in the garbage that we conjure up and we pass off as our self-righteousness, as we pass off as our relative perfection in light of those who we can point our fingers at. But let our boast be fully in the work of another. Let our boast be in our weakness. Let our boast be in our inability. Father, when you intrude into our lives, when we feel so dramatically just the evidence of your faithfulness to us and of your goodness to us, let our response be that kind of boast, knowing that the glory is not for us. What can we possibly bring to the table? But let our boast be in you. Father, we thank you for the freedom that is implicit, that's embedded in that entire scheme of our boast being directed towards you. That we are free from having to work up any sense of outward appearance of perfection. That we are freed from any spirit of slavery. but we are free to delight and to enjoy you. That we can delight and enjoy in even the works that you have prepared for us, that you work through us by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.